Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 1, Psalm chapter 1, or what we call the first psalm, and a passage of Scripture, as Pastor said, that is well known, but I think a very important passage, especially as we give our thoughts to the priority of God's Word here in the month of January. So while we're turning, if we'll go ahead and dismiss the kids, 4 years old to fourth grade, you can head on out. Be in prayer for them as they head out, that they'll learn the truth of God's Word. We don't just send them to learn how to color. We want God to do a work in their hearts and even save their souls today. So be in prayer as you see them head out the back. Psalm 1. As we continue this emphasis on the priority of God's Word, we'd be wise to remember what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or uprightly, carefully. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." The idea here is that it takes intentionality to resist the downward spiral of humanity's departure from their Creator. Man continues to step away from God. Man continues to turn his back on God. And it takes intentionality. It takes the work of God's grace in us to redeem the time or buy it back. You can illustrate this with your child's room. A room left to itself does not increase in order. No, you have to insert work, intentional work, into that room to make it what it should be. We are to redeem the time. And part of redeeming the time is knowing God's Word and allowing it to be, in a sense, allowing it to be in our minds and hearts, the very Word of God. We spent 2 weeks in Isaiah 55 speaking of the great invitation that God gives to all men to seek, to call, to turn, and to trust in Him. The great invitation that was given, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near, comes with great promises. You remember those promises from last week, the promise of life. Those that turn find Jesus Christ. They find mercy and pardon. We also find the promise of transformation. God's Word has a miraculous effect on the mind and the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Word of God is powerful enough to take our ways and our thoughts and transform them to be God's ways and God's thoughts. And of course, then we had the promise of satisfaction. The curse of thorns and of briars is reversed by the Spirit of God as He takes the Word of God and satisfies the heart of the believer with the Son of God. This is an amazing promise of work through the Word of God. And so we ended our time last week by comparing two paths. We said we had the path of non-bread and the path of life. Isaiah 55 says, "Why do you keep spending your money for that which is not bread?" And so we looked at a path called non-bread. Well, on my desk Tuesday morning was some non-bread. Apparently there's something called non-bread, and it's very delicious. That's not what I was going for. I'm sorry. I told my wife, and she's like, "Well, yeah, we eat it all the time." I said, "What? How could I not know there was non-bread before I used it as an illustration of non-bread?" So it's spelled different. But anyway, all right, so not bread, right? So the path is where, obviously, man is going, and he keeps the pictures that he keeps throwing his money after something that it has no ability to satisfy. In fact, the picture was trying to suck water out of dirt. It cannot satisfy what God has put in the heart of every man that can only be satisfied by Jesus Christ. And yet man will turn to anything and everything to satisfy his life, and yet it will burn. It will pass away. There was the path, and of course, the path of what we call the bread of life. And what a wonderful illustration as we look back and see Jesus Christ and how He makes these I am statements, and He says, "I am the bread of life. I can fulfill the hungry soul. I can give meaning to life. I can give purpose to life. And I am the satisfaction of life. Turn to me and you will find me. Seek the Lord and I will be found of you. So this morning I want to move into another very familiar passage that gives such priority in our thinking to the Word of God. And that is the first psalm. So follow along while I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This morning, as we look at Psalm 1, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at Psalm 1, and today will just be an overview or introduction to Psalm 1. But I think there is a key to understanding Psalm 1. I think this key is the key to all of the Psalms, understanding the Psalms, but especially here in Psalm 1. I have been brought up with an understanding of this passage, and this passage has been preached to me in a way that I don't know is necessarily, I don't know that it's necessarily wrong, but I don't know that it's completely true to the purpose of Psalm 1. And I think there's a danger in the way that I was taught Psalm 1. It would be the danger of moralism. The danger of moralism. The great danger is that we would approach Psalm chapter 1 as some kind of self-help, self-transforming, New Year's resolution type of book or chapter. The idea that says this, I need to delight in the law so that I can be happy and blessed. There's truth in that statement. However, the danger of moralism substitutes things like discipline and duty in the place of saving grace and love for Jesus Christ. Duty-driven Christianity as opposed to grace-driven or love-driven relationship to Christ most often steals the joy and the happiness from a satisfying relationship. Is there honor and blessing in duty? I think we would say absolutely. Yes, there is. Can duty give way to relationship? Yes, absolutely. Back in the day, there used to be something called an arranged marriage. Right? An arranged marriage is where the parents would choose the bride. They didn't necessarily know each other. They didn't necessarily spend time dating and finding, you know, putting their profile up online and finding what things they liked, you know, what things they didn't like. And, you know, one likes long walks on the beach, yeah. That's how much I spend online, sorry. Right? So it wasn't like that. In fact, they would choose and they would come together. And there was still a covenant of marriage that was duty-driven. Oddly enough, those marriages still today seem to last longer than other marriages because there is honor and duty can give way to love. Think about it in your own Bible reading. You ever wake up in the morning and read your Bible out of duty? But by the time you're done reading your Bible out of duty, you recognize and rejoice in the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. So I don't want to discount the importance of discipline and duty, but I want us to be careful that our relationship with God is not some kind of checklist. Time we spend in God's Word is just to keep up with a reading schedule. But it is actually that which satisfies the heart. I love it when the time in Scripture gets cut short because we have to go to work. We have to move on. Oh, I just wish I could stay here and spend some more time in these pages. Martin Luther is quoted as saying this, we go to the Bible in the same way the shepherds went to the manger. They went to find Christ. What a wonderful approach to God's Word. The shepherds didn't go to the manger to fix their marriages. They didn't go there to be better parents. They didn't go to find 5 tips to successful sheep business. They went and they found Christ, who, by the way, is the ultimate answer for marriage and parenting and success. And we'll see that here in Psalm 1. But when we approach the Scriptures, we need to approach looking for Jesus Christ, that one who we love, the one with whom we have this relationship that can satisfy. If we're not careful, we can approach Scripture like the rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10. Remember what he does? He comes up to Jesus Christ and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What am I missing? I can buy it if it's expensive. I can do it if it's hard. Tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, you know Jesus' answer seems a little bit off. He says, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" And the rich young ruler said, "Yes, of course. I've kept them since I was a child." And Jesus goes, "Okay, well, go ahead and then sell everything that you have and follow me." You know what it says next? It's such a sad testament. It says he went away very sorrowful because he had much. Right? So what is the problem? He did not come looking for Christ. He came looking for some other duty he could perform to guarantee to himself heaven. And he missed. He missed Jesus Christ. Our goal as we approach Psalm 1 is that we will find Christ. What's the answer to the problem of moralism? What's the answer to that problem? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer to how to read the Old Testament, the Psalms, and of course, really all of Scripture. If you find Christ by faith in the Bible, the byproduct is true transformation, which accompanies or is accompanied by blessing and happiness. Jesus says here, or the Psalm 1 says, blessed, or the real word there is happy. Happy is the man. And then it gives these descriptions. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. We talked about this last week. In John chapter 5, Jesus comes to the Pharisees and he says, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Look what Jesus is saying. Look, the Father sent me, and the Father bears witness that I am who I say I am. His word does not abide in you, because if it did abide in you, you would recognize that I am him. And then he says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But ye will not come to me that ye may have life." You see what's being said here? Search the Scriptures, and you will find not life. You will find me, and in me you will have life. There's a difference. When we approach Scriptures, the Scriptures, when we approach the Psalms, when we approach any of the Word of God, we are to look for Jesus Christ. Jesus' message to us is the same as it was back then. You think you can find the blessings of a satisfied life in the Word of God? It's true. But those passages are speaking of me. Will you come to me that you may have life? Psalm 1, then, really is the presentation of the one true blessed man, Jesus Christ. And I this is new to me in studying Psalm 1, but to look at Psalm 1 not as a prescription for the happy life, but to look at Psalm 1 as a picture of Jesus Christ. Looking at Psalm 1 as the picture of Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 speaks of the one man who is truly blessed. Psalm 1 speaks of Jesus Christ's relationship to the law of God. He delighted in the law of God. And so as you read Psalm 1 with that understanding, it can, in a sense, it can transform the way you look at it. Look at Psalm 1 with me, and I'm going to paraphrase it with this understanding that we're looking at a picture of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the blessed man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Jesus never stands in the way of sinners, and he never sat in the seat of scorners. In fact, Jesus' delight was in the law of God, both in attitude and in action. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And in God's law, Jesus meditated day and night. You see, it makes sense. Because if you were to put yourself in this passage, you would say, if you were honest, "I have not always resisted the counsel of the ungodly. And at times I have sat or stood in the way of sinners, and I've even been a scorner." And although I want to delight in God's word, you know that you don't delight in God's word like you should. And sometimes you recognize that you delight in things that you shouldn't. And as we look at Psalm 1, we recognize this is a picture then of Jesus Christ. And this is why in Isaiah 55, God says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." When you look at Psalm 1, we see the height of Jesus' thoughts and actions. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 ultimately and perfectly are fulfilled only in Christ. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 this week. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really the two psalms that they never say, you know, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came, or a psalm of David when Absalom was chasing him. These two psalms are the gateway into the other psalms and a proper understanding of the psalms. Of course, in Psalm 2, you have words like, "This is my begotten Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, that's fulfilled in Scripture when Jesus is baptized. So herein lies the answer to the problem, is this, that we, if we are going to be blessed, we must find ourselves in Christ. We must find ourselves in Christ. We don't approach Psalm 1 and try to fix our delighter. Now, I know that's not a real word, right? But you look at that and you say, well, the Bible says that I should delight in the Word of God, so I just got to delight in it. Have you ever tried to delight in something that you didn't like? Well, I mean, have you ever tried to eat something that you really hate? So my wife and I had a wonderful opportunity to go out for her birthday, and she ordered French onion soup. And there's nothing about those three words that is attractive to me at all. Right? I looked at it, though, but there was cheese in it. In fact, the cheese was, I guess the way you fix it is you put cheese on everything and then bake it so the cheese sticks to the side of the pot really bad. And anyway, I'm looking at this cheese and I'm sitting there eating, I got a crab cake, which was like this big and it had like more salad next. I'm just the meat guy, right? So I'm picking at my salad and I'm looking at all this cheese. I'm like, I should have some of that cheese, right? But to get to the cheese, you had to eat the French onion soup. And I couldn't just be like, you know what? I am now going to delight in French onion soup. Can I have some, please? You just can't change it. You can try. I've been trying to like tomatoes for a long time, and it's just not there yet. Have you ever tried to change your appetites for something? Now, I do believe it can take place, and through discipline, our appetites can change. But this is not what Psalm 1 is saying. Psalm 1 is not saying, fix your delighter. Change your appetite. It's not saying that, right? We don't approach Psalm 1 and say, if only I could do better at meditation. You know, it says that the guy delights in the Word of God and he meditates day and night. I got to be a better meditator. That's not the purpose of Psalm 1. The purpose of Psalm 1 is to see Jesus Christ. I'll say this, we need to be careful, parents. We should not approach Psalm 1 and say this, you kids better not follow that downward spiral, because if you start walking in the counsel of the ungodly friends who lead you away from truth, you'll end up sitting with them and denying the truth, and pretty soon you'll be throwing off God's word altogether and becoming a scorner of the truth. But instead, you had better read your Bible. Now, let me tell you, there's an element of truth in this. Yes, we're going to explore that downward spiral next week. But let me tell you this, you just go to a kid and say, hey, you better not be bad. So read your Bible. There's a problem there. That will lead us right back into moralism. There's a lot of practical truth wrapped up in the statement of don't follow the downward spiral. But listen, Psalm 1 is about one righteous person, Jesus Christ. And what we need to say is, oh kids, look to Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We need to reject wicked thinking. We need to reject unrighteous ways. But we need to turn to Christ and we will find mercy and pardon. And by the way, the child who does that, by God's grace, will then be given a desire to stay out of the path of the ungodly. He won't do it perfectly. But I tell you, If we don't worry about the relationship part, then we're just teaching a moralistic pathway. And our kids actually can grow to despise the Word of God. While seeking the Lord, there is no ungodliness, there's no scorning, there's no sinning in that sense. We've got to turn from those, we said. And when you find Him, He's near, He will change you, He will change what you delight in. Right? The book of Proverbs tells us that the heart can be changed, that He will give us the desires of our heart. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that He'll give us what our heart desires? Yes, when He changes our heart to desire Him. Will He give us different desires? Yes. This is the transformation that takes place when we are saved and when the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are changed. Jesus is the ultimate blessed man of Psalm 1. He's not only the ultimate, He's also the example. And we find Him, and then we walk in His footsteps, and we find that when we walk in His footsteps, we too are blessed. He is, and I want to be careful how I say this, He is the vehicle we must be in if we are going to get to the destination of blessing and happiness. He is the end, but He is also the means to the end. You can't get into Christ by keeping the law, but being placed in Christ by grace through faith in Him, you start delighting in keeping the law. We read that this morning from 1 John 5. It says His commandments are not grievous. To who? To those who are in the Son of God. To those who call on the Son of God. You can't get into Christ by keeping the law. But then God starts to change us so that we do delight. And it's no longer out of duty, but it's out of choice. And if we're not careful, we're going to slip into some really bad psychology with our kids. And it goes like this. Kids, Psalm 1 teaches us that you are either good or bad. Is there truth? Oh yes, there's two pathways in Psalm 1, just like there was in Isaiah 55. You don't want to be bad, do you? Well, delight in God, and you will be good. Well, if you're anything like I was as a teenager, I desperately wanted to be good. But I really knew that I was bad. Sure, I tried to be good, but I knew Mark Rowland too well. I knew his thoughts, I knew his motivations, I knew his heart. Well, parents, if we're not careful, we will buy into the world's thinking. And the world tells us that our kids are basically what? The world tells us that our kids are basically good, right? It is bad parents that mess up good kids. If you will tell your child that they are good, you will release them to be good. And so we catch ourselves saying things like this. Now, little Johnny, I know you really didn't mean that. I've heard this often in my office. We think that we can convince them that good is inside of them, and if they will only trust themselves, they will act in a way that is moral and beneficial to society. And the lie gets worse. These kids know that they're not good inside. And the more they look inside for goodness, the more they realize they are inadequate to what their parents are telling them. Add this to the intense pressure from social media platforms that make kids see that they don't have everything that others have. And so intense feeling of inadequacy and covetousness compound their guilt. So we must fight that discouragement. And the way we fight that discouragement is by lying to them. Like this. Listen, Johnny, you can do anything that you want to do. The sky is the limit. The possibilities are endless. You can be whatever you set your mind to. You are good and you are brave and you are strong. And you can do it. You see, this is bad psychology, right? Some of you are like, are we not supposed to say that? Be careful. I'm not saying that you need to hit them between the eyes with a truth bat. Mark, you're a one-trick pony. Accept the fact that at best you are barely average. Now get back to work. Quit laughing. It's taken me many years to understand this. There's more truth in that statement than there is this idea that a kid can go out and do anything they want. And if they'll just look inside, they'll find the good. And they need to just let the good out. And by the way, if we can remove enough social pressures and economic pressures and educational restraints, the good will just come out. That's garbage. Don't buy into it. What does the Bible tell? Let's look at what the Bible, let's look at what their Creator says. We actually referenced God as our Creator many times in our singing, in our reading. So let's look what He has to say. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. You're in Psalms. So just go to the right a few books to Jeremiah chapter 17. This passage is very parallel to Psalm 1 and Isaiah 55. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Here we go. Listen to the words of God. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, or finds his strength within himself, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Listen, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What is this saying? It's saying this: don't you dare teach your kids to trust in themselves. Don't you dare teach your kids to look inside. Don't you dare teach your kids to follow their heart. That is the pathway to the desert. That's the pathway to an unfulfilled life. That's the path of non-bread. And you're like the heath. Like, you know, there's like tumbleweeds going over the place. There's no life there. Oh, but the man who trusts in the Lord, he'll be like a tree that's planted by a river. Now think about the image that this would paint in the eyes of a Jew who lived in the desert. And when there were trees, it was because there was water. And they would get the picture that all trees live because they're tapped into the streams. Listen, the difference is a barren desert, an unfulfilled life, non-bread, sucking water out of sand, or like a tree who's planted by a river that is not ashamed, that puts out its leaves, that when drought comes, it still has strength because it has sucked up the life that is given by God, by trusting in the Lord. Now listen, Christian parents, I want to be forthcoming with you. Don't slip into moralism, because moralism, even though you can find words in Scripture, moralism leads a kid to the desert. We need to point our kids to the water, the living water. Find Jesus Christ. We would be wise to stop feet. By the way, if you look at Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man that walks not in the popular psychology of the world. Could we say it that way? Also called the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, there's so much out there about how you should raise your kids. Maybe they should stop writing books and just raise their kids. And maybe you should stop reading them and just read your Bible and follow Christ. The best parenting advice I ever got was this: Mark, just be right with God. You be right with God, and the blanks will fill in when you have questions. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't worry about, well, I mean, I came from a dysfunctional family. There were 7 boys and 2 girls. There's a whole lot of dysfunction in just that. And the way we solved our problems was either by beating each other up with our fists or with our words. Right? And my dad worked a lot, and my mom was emotional. By the way, I'm not a victim. I'm painting the picture as a victim, but I'm not a victim. Right? I victimized all those people, in a sense. But listen, we all came from dysfunction. We all have sin in our background. We all had failures as family members and parents and all those things. And so God says what? No, no. Seek me while you may be found. While I may be found. Call on me. Trust. The fool puts his trust in the arm of man. Trust in me. Well, in our overview of Psalm 1 and really all of Psalms, this is where it gets rather politically incorrect, if I haven't trampled on it enough yet. Jesus leaves no middle ground. Do you see that in Psalm 1? Go back to Psalm 1. Let's look at it. Jesus leaves us no middle ground. There is no fence to straddle here. Psalm 1:6. There's 2 ways. Isaiah said it this way, there's non-bread and there's the bread of life. Psalm 1 says it this way, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. No other category in Psalm 1. With these 2 categories, there are 2 consequences. One tied to each category. The righteous are blessed, and the unrighteous, or the wicked, are cursed and perish. Do you see it? It's there. This is the word of God. Jesus doesn't leave us some kind of middle, quasi, you can have it both ways ground here. Those in Christ inherit the blessings of being a son or daughter, and that is heaven. Those outside of Christ inherit the curse of eternal punishment, which is hell. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no halfway house for the partially righteous. Why? Because Jesus was not partially righteous. And if you are righteous, it's because you're in Christ who was fully righteous. That's why when we read Psalm 1 and we look at ourselves, we go, oh man, I need to work harder. But when we look at Psalm 1 and see Christ, we say, thank you, Jesus, that I am in you. And because of you, I'm righteous. It's not a righteousness of my own, as Paul said. It's a righteousness that is found only in Christ. It's not politically correct, but it is completely consistent with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Think about the images that Jesus uses in the New Testament. He speaks of those who walk in darkness versus those who walk in the light. He speaks of those who are lost versus those who are found. He speaks of those who are dead versus those who have eternal life. He speaks of a house that's built on a rock that makes it through the storm versus the house that falls, and great is the fall thereof. He speaks of the faithful servant that is welcomed into the joy of the Lord and the unfaithful servant who is cast into eternal fire. Jesus talks about trees that bear good fruit and trees that bear evil fruit. Jesus said there is a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. Jesus never talks about partial blindness. He never talks about those who wander but are not lost. He never talks about mostly dead or kind of alive. He never talks about a house that stands but is kind of crooked. And he never talks about fruit that's, you know, meh. Psalm 1 places all the world into 2 categories. There is righteous and there is wicked. Once again, parents, it is not your child's actions that make them good or evil. Right? It's only Jesus that can save them from being wicked. Yes, your child may be cute and sweet at times and a good student and a rule follower and easy. But Psalm 1 teaches us that apart from Jesus, they fall into the category of the wicked that will not stand in judgment but perish. Do you believe that about your own kids? I'll tell you, if you believe that about your kids, then you're going to be pointing them to Jesus Christ. Church, Do you realize that you brush shoulders with moral people every day? These are friends, they're family members, they're co-workers, they're neighbors. And even though they are really good and respectable, you know they have no interest in the Bible, no love for Jesus Christ, and no testimony of saving faith. What does Psalm 1 say about that person? They will not stand in judgment. In fact, it says this, they're like the chaff. Chaff is driven away by the wind. We don't live in an agricultural culture here, but we do eat popcorn. You know what popcorn is? You know what chaff is? Chaff is that thing that gets stuck in your gums. And when you pull it out, well, I don't know about you. When I pull it out, I don't put it back in my mouth and chew it. Right? I do whatever necessary to get it out, throw it away. This is the comparison. You say, I'm sorry, I cannot accept that these very good, very moral people are wicked. Well, you can take that up with their Creator. I'm not the one who says that. I'm not the one who looked at the Pharisees who would put us all to shame when it came to morality and said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee, you cannot enter into heaven. Was Jesus saying, well, just work harder? No, he was saying this, unless you have my righteousness, you will likewise perish. Two categories could be restated like this: prospering in the grace of Christ or perishing without Christ. By the way, these are very real consequences given to us in Psalm 1. Very real consequences given to us in Psalm 1. So to end our time of introduction, I want to just jump to the end of Psalm 1. So if you're in Jeremiah, go back to Psalm 1, and let's just look at the end. We referenced this last week with the illustration of empty fire hydrants in California. Psalm 1 in verse 5 says this, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Both groups of people will stand before the holy eyes of God, who are likened to flaming fire. Romans 14:10 says this, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Do you believe that? You do? Then you've got to believe that for your neighbor. And you've got to believe that for your coworker. And you've got to believe that for your spouse. And you've got to believe that for your children. Every one of us will stand before a holy God. Who can stand in front of a holy God? In this day of judgment, there will be the blessed and the cursed. What amount of water can be poured out to save from that burning? Psalm 1 makes sense again if we see it as Jesus Christ, because there are those who are in Christ. And when the fire of God's wrath comes to consume them, it had already taken place on Christ, and they are now in Christ, and they are safe. This is the definition of being saved. You are safe from the wrath of God. It's not about saving you from your culture. It's not about saving you from, you know, the darkness within. Yes, those might be byproducts, but when we're talking about Jesus came to save, he came to save people from the wrath of God against unrighteousness. All those in Christ are safe. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to trust in him. It means to stop trusting in whatever you might be trusting in to save yourself. It means you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That you believe he did what he said he did. And continues to be who he says he is. His death and his resurrection. And I look away from Mark Rowland in anything. My Bible reading, my ministry, my parenting, My past, my dad, my mom, their faith, my grandparents, anything like that, I set aside and I say, it's not enough. I'm trusting only in the work of Christ on my behalf. And I have called on the name of the Lord in faith to save me. Those will stand, it says. They will stand in the congregation of those who are considered righteous. Be careful, parents. The people that will stand in the congregation of those considered righteous are not people who kept a Bible reading plan. They're not people who kept the handbook at school. They are not people who were easy to parent and they did what I said. That is not the category. The category is those who are in the one righteous person, Jesus Christ. So then what about this other category? This other category, is there anything? Is there anything they can tap into that would free them from the holy fire of God's wrath against sin? No, there's nothing. They tap into that fire hydrant, and it may be their good works, and they're not enough. The Bible says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. It's not enough. You tap into your past, you tap into your morality, you tap into your good-heartedness, and you'll find, just like they did in California, there's just not enough water here. We can't keep up with it. The fire of God's wrath requires perfection and is poured out on the soul that has sinned. There is one who's been completely righteous, and he covers us with his righteousness. And in Christ Jesus, the wrath of God is satisfied. There is now no condemnation to them who read their Bible. All right, some of you realize that was not right. There is now no condemnation to them who are what? In Christ Jesus. Not the unrighteous. There's nothing. There's nothing in that day that can save them. You say, well, I can't accept this because it hurts. I can't accept this because I have a dead father that I love desperately, and he was not a Christian. I can't come to grips with the fact that he's not in heaven. You better. And you better realize that God is the one who creates. God is the one who holds eternity. Just put it in his hands. Let God be God and trust in him. Some of you say, well, I can't do that. To do that, I would be on a totally different page than my spouse. Oh, listen, would God not use you to turn their heart? Would your love for Christ and your desire to be in Christ, would your blessed and happy life as you follow God's word and live in the joy of Jesus Christ, would he not use that to turn their hearts? Don't be like Adam, who ate the fruit knowing it brought condemnation. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam sinned. If you know that there is destruction for your spouse, what kind of love is it that turns the head away from it? You need to plead with them. Is that your children? Is it a coworker? Listen, we need to get past this emotive age where my feelings somehow take precedent over Scripture. And because I don't like something, I don't accept it. Does the government feel that way about your taxes? We need to put our feelings aside. Actually, we need to bring our feelings into submission to the truth of God's word. And then let your heart burn for the lost. And let it motivate your words and your actions. Well, I'd encourage you this week, take some time. Study Psalm 1. Study Christ. Listen to his claims. Read in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, which sound a lot like Psalm 1. But don't stop after the last blessed. Keep going and see what Jesus says about salt and light. The key is in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I believe the key to delighting in God's law is knowing Jesus Christ. As you come to know Christ, you will be transformed into his image. What happens when we turn our hearts toward Christ? Well, Isaiah tells us we find mercy, we find pardon, and we'll be transformed to find true happiness. Here in Psalm 1, the person whose heart is turned toward the Lord is happy and prosperous. Let's pray.